Our scripture reading this morning is found in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians, and the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin to read at verse 10. Philippians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. This is the word of the Lord. We know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. In the month of January, I had the privilege of going to the land of India and doing some teaching there for pastors in village churches. It was a tremendously exciting time. I'd been to India once before, but didn't have the thrill of interacting with local believers in the rural situation. And it was a great privilege. But I remember one evening, a colleague and I who were sharing in the ministry there, going for a walk along the road, if I could call it a road, not like the roads we have here. And as we walked along, we suddenly became aware that there was absolutely no light at all around us. There were certainly no street lights, not the kind of infrastructure that we have here in our country. And yet we could see each other quite clearly. And as we looked up to see where the light was coming from, there was a moon, and there were also very, very bright stars in the sky. I don't think I've ever seen the stars look so bright and clear. I'm sure that you've had that experience as well from time to time, that maybe at night time you've gone outside the confines of the town or the place where you live, and you've gone out into the country and walked along where there are no street lights and looked up at those stars and how clear and how bright they are. They seem close enough almost to reach out and touch them. They're striking. They're beautiful. Here in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian believers in the first century that they are like stars shining in the universe. Or as the Authorized puts it here, they are lights in the world. It's a unique and very powerful and evocative statement. Because in the ancient world, there were certainly stars, all right. There were stars of the games. There were stars of military prowess. There were stars of intellectual philosophy. And in the modern world, we identify with that. We say, yes, there are lots of stars around today. And I'm sure that some of the young people here this morning will be thinking immediately in their minds of their favorite sports personality or maybe of their favorite singer or some other star of some particular sphere in life. Stars and superstars. But so far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, the real stars are the people of God living where he has set them. And I've been very impressed with that thought recently. Sometimes, you know, we denigrate the Church of Jesus Christ. And we look around the church and we say, I wish that everybody was exactly the same as me, and then the church would be wonderful. And I want to very quickly disavow you of that theory this morning. I've often said to myself, if the church was just like me, everybody like me, it would be a very bad place. It's wonderful to have the diversity and the fellowship that we enjoy in the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul is convinced about that. He believes that the church are stars shining in the universe. Now, what does he mean by that? It seems a very strange thing to say. In what sense are these Christians shining stars? And the answer that the Apostle Paul gives in this passage is very specific. They are lights or stars as they hold out the word of life. In other words, as they bring the good news of Jesus as Savior to their contemporaries. Or perhaps as they hold on firmly to that good news. But more than that, and this is what the Apostle Paul wants to put his finger on in this chapter, in chapter 2 of Philippians. It's how they do it that he's particularly interested in. They exhibit an attitude that is like nothing else in the world. It's an attitude, he says, that does not murmur or dispute. Or as the NIV puts it, it's an attitude that doesn't grumble or complain. In fact, it's the very attitude of their Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And isn't that what the apostle has been writing about at the beginning of this chapter? We didn't take time to read that this morning, but the very beginning of chapter 2 is that passage that we know so well and that we love so much about the Lord Jesus Christ and how we ought to imitate him in all his beauty and all his majesty and in his wonderful attitude of humility. So, how do you become a star in the universe? How do you serve as a light in the world? Well, Paul is sure about this. It's by imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And his attitude was one that never grumbled and never complained. You see, whenever Christians begin to think as Jesus thought and act as Jesus acted, then relationships in the church will be sound and harmonious. Now, it's all very well, of course, to know the theory. And we're very good at theories. We have our ideas about how things ought to be. But it's never so easy to work all of this out in practice in the life of the local church. And so here in the second half of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the practice of Christian unity. And that's the theme that I want to develop here this morning. The practice of Christian unity. Now, as I look at this passage, it seems to me there are three things that the Philippians needed to learn in their day, and three things that we need to learn in our day. And I want to put them this morning in the form of commands or exhortations. Here's the first one. If we are to be those who are united in the local church, we must work hard. We must work hard. Now, immediately, that's the kind of language that makes a lot of people in the congregation this morning want to switch off. Hard work, you say? I've had quite enough of that for the past 5 days. 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, I work hard. I don't want to hear about that when I come to church on Sunday morning. If I'm going to live the Christian life, you say, maybe into yourself, not audibly, but you say this, if I'm going to live the Christian life, I want it to be relaxing and comfortable. I don't want it to be arduous and grueling. I get enough of that. Well, I'm sorry to inform you this morning, but the prevailing image of the Christian disciple in the New Testament is of somebody who is disciplined, of somebody who works hard. That's not to say that there are not enormous benefits in the Christian life. There are, but it's a constant struggle. You ask a believer of some maturity here in church this morning what the pattern of their Christian life has been, and they will very quickly tell you that it has been a joy to serve the Lord, and yet it has been a struggle. It has been tough. It has been hard. It has not been easy. I'm sure that that's why the Apostle Paul frequently refers to the Christian as being like a farmer, as being like a soldier, and being like an athlete. Those are three occupations that demand the utmost dedication and discipline. And here in Philippians chapter 2, the practice of Christian unity involves hard work. That's the method. Now, look what he says in verse 13, and this is the verse that I want to bring you to in this connection. He says, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." In other words, work out your salvation. Now, as we think about that phrase together, let's clear up a common misunderstanding. A great deal of ink has been spilled over whether this is a reference to the individual believer, in other words, their individual salvation, or the life of the community, the corporate life of the Christian church. But the context makes it very clear that this is not a verse dealing with people getting saved or saved people persevering. Rather, it's an ethical verse. It deals with how saved people live out their lives in a pagan context in the world. So it's got nothing to do with how a person gets saved, but everything to do with how a person lives who has been saved. And what Paul is saying here is this: work out your salvation, complete the thing that you have been given. That new life that you have received in Jesus Christ, an embryo, encourage it to grow and develop it to maturity. In other words, salvation is not just something we receive, it's also something we do. And I'm not, of course, you'll understand, denying justification by faith in making that comment. Of course, it is something we receive, but it's more than that. If it's only something we receive, and then for the rest of our lives we just sit there and do nothing, then how can we claim to have saving faith? Because James assures us in his letter that faith without works is dead. So these two things belong together. Now, notice how Paul describes this activity. He does it in verse 12 with these words: "It is to be done with fear and trembling." As I look at that line, I wonder what it was that motivated his thinking. Why did he write those words? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here's a suggestion. That's all it is. The previous section describes the Lord Jesus Christ in all his humility and how God has exalted him to the highest place in the universe. And he says this about him: "There is coming a day when every knee will bow to him." Every knee will bow to him. Now, what kind of emotion or attitude should that create in us? Well, we say worship, yes. We say adoration, yes. Do we say fear and trembling? Yes. If every knee in the universe will bow to him, then surely that creates in us a measure of awe and of holy regard and of fear and trembling, as Paul puts it here. But Paul does not intend these Christians to think of God or the Lord Jesus Christ as cruel, harsh taskmasters. No, it's not so much that the Philippians are to be afraid of what God might do to them. It's rather that they are to be afraid of what they might do to God. You see, the motivation of true love is not that we will be punished by the other person, but that we may wound the heart of the other person. And that's why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because, he says, it is God who works in you. One commentator says, this does not so much mean that God is doing everything for them and that they're completely passive, but that it is God who is supplying the necessary power that they need to live the Christian life on a daily basis, so that their dependence is not in themselves, but in God and the power that he gives to them. It is God who wills and acts in their lives, says Paul, according to his good purpose. So I put it to you today, imitating the humility of Jesus Christ, fostering unity in the fellowship of the local church is hard work. We've got to give it our all in reliance on the power that comes from God our Father. And Paul gives them an example for their help. He says this, verse 14. This is how you're to work it out in practice. Do everything without murmurings or disputings. NIV, without complaining or arguing. There are two very interesting words. The first word, murmuring or complaining, is a Greek word that is very unusual. It's found only here in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It is without doubt intended to be an intentional echo of something in the Old Testament. Because the only other place that you find a similar reference is in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 10, where Paul writes, "Do not grumble as some of them grumbled." You remember the context? The children of Israel in the desert, what did they spend all of their time doing? You say walking around, yes, but they did something while they were walking around. They grumbled. They grumbled. They murmured. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 10 draws reference to that. And he says, you are not to be like those children of Israel in the desert, murmuring, complaining all the time. Now, there's no hint that the Philippians were actually complaining against God or murmuring against God. And so Paul adds this qualifying term. He says, don't murmur and don't argue or dispute. Now, there's the word that puts the murmuring into the Philippian context, because they were engaging in ill-tempered disputes and debates. That's what was going on in the Philippian church. I wonder, did he hold up those two ladies in Philippi as an example, Euodia and Syntyche, as two who were doing exactly this thing, and appealed for them to agree with one another in the Lord? It was a contradiction of their salvation. In the eyes of the Lord and in the face of the community, it was a scandal. And so the Apostle Paul says to them, don't live like that. Don't be murmurers and disputers, grumblers and complainers, spending all of your time finding fault. The famous author Mark Twain, in typically caustic fashion, once said this, don't complain all the time and talk about your problems. 80% of people don't care. The other 20 think you deserve them. Twain's very caustic. Better maybe is Spurgeon. I love what Spurgeon says about this. Now, you've got to use your imagination. Spurgeon says, a heavy wagon was being dragged along a country lane by a team of oxen. The axles groaned and creaked terribly when the oxen turned round and addressed the wheels. Now, you've got to get your imagination in gear. So here are the oxen, and they're speaking to the wheels, and they say this, "Hey there, why are you making so much noise? We are bearing all the labor. It's we, not you, who ought to cry out." Now, it's a lovely little picture. What's the application Spurgeon draws from it? It's this. He says, those who complain first in our churches are those who have the least to do. The gift of grumbling is largely dispensed among those who have no other talents, or at least refuse to use them. They keep them wrapped up in a napkin. And so Paul is saying, don't complain, don't argue, don't murmur, don't dispute. Don't make that the characteristic of your Christian life as an individual. And he says to the Philippian church, make sure that this is not what the pagan world around you sees as they look at the church in Philippi. And I say to the church in Lisburn today, make sure that this is not the characteristic of your fellowship. That as people meet you in the street and know you in the community and hear about you, because they do, and hear about you, that the first thing they hear is that they're an argumentative lot. Make sure that's not the pattern of your life in the church. So, there's no shortcut to Christian unity. Paul says if you want to be united in the church, you've got to work hard. That unity already exists through the indwelling Holy Spirit, but it's something that's got to be maintained and cultivated. The problem is that too many Christians give up on this business of unity. They stop doing what Paul advocates. They don't work out their salvation with fear and trembling for a whole variety of reasons, and they imagine they're able to justify it. But Paul's advice is this, and he appeals for it. Keep on going to the end. Work out unity and bring it to completion. Don't give up in despair. I wonder, is there a Christian here this morning? And you've come to a halt. Or maybe it seems that somehow your Christian progress has reached a bogged down stage. Could that be because you've allowed the devil to sour your spirit? You've allowed an argumentative, murmuring, disputing, complaining kind of attitude to envelop you and to sour you. My friends, I appeal to you today. Follow the encouragement and the advice of the apostle in this passage, who says to us, work hard at unity and do it by dispelling argument and complaint. So there's the first thing, very simply, about the practice of Christian unity. Work hard. The second is this, aim high. Not just work hard, but aim high. The setting of goals and targets are recommended to us in every sphere of life today. In management, in business, for example, we're constantly being told, you must set targets for your business or you'll never reach anything. It's the same, I believe, in the Christian life. If we aim at nothing, we'll be sure to hit it. But Paul has a goal in mind for the Philippians and for us. Firstly, he wants them and us to be blameless. Look at that word in verse 15. He wants us to be blameless. The word is also used in the Old Testament in Genesis 17, verse 1. You remember how the Lord said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Now, he's renewing the covenant with his servant. But here in Philippians, it's plural, and it has to do with the outward observable conduct of the Philippian church. He wants them to live in such a way that nobody will be able to pick holes in it. Nobody will be able to point their finger at them and find fault. Be blameless. Secondly, they are to be harmless, or the word could be translated pure. The only other occurrence of the word in Paul is Romans 16, verse 19. And it is a word that is directed towards the heart. It doesn't describe the heart in the sense of being clean. Sometimes when we use that word pure, we think about cleanliness. But no, here it's to do with innocence. One commentator says it's a word that's sometimes used of wine or milk that is unmixed with water. Sometimes used of a metal that has no alloy in it. When used of people, it describes people who have absolutely sincere and unmixed motive. They are those people who have a view of what God wants them to do, and they're determined to do it not for self-advancement, but for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. They are to be harmless or pure. Then certainly they are to be without fault, A.V., without rebuke. If pagan Philippi is the setting where these Christians were living, and it was, the church there needs to show a Christian counterculture to the citizens of Philippi. So Paul says, you are to be lights in the world. You are to be stars in the universe. You are to illuminate the darkness of that ancient city. By your attitude, by your behavior, you are to be clearly distinguishable from, and to some degree, in opposition to the world around you. But at the same time, you are to do something positive. It's not, you see, just a negative picture, standing against things all the time. You're to be positive as well. Two things belong together. You are to hold out the word of life. Now, isn't that a lovely phrase? Lights shining in the world as they hold out the word of life. Now, the phrase could mean that they hold on to the word of life, and some commentators say that's a better translation. Personally, I favor that it means their enthusiastic evangelism with the gospel. They're holding out the word of the gospel to people. They're aiming high. They're seeking before God and with the help of the Holy Spirit to be blameless and to be pure and to hold out the word of life at every given opportunity. And as I think about that, I think that's a tall order. And as you look at that, and as you think about it just for a moment or two, you say to yourself, that's a pretty tall order. I know it's good to set goals, but how could I be somebody who is pure and blameless and holding out the word of life at every opportunity? It's aiming high. But the problem is, if we set our sights low, we'll probably never really reach anything. We'll certainly not make the impact that God wants us to make, or that the Apostle Paul seeks to encourage us to make, on our discordant and divided society. We live in a world today that is full of division. There are political divisions, there are racial divisions, all kinds of divisions. And people pride themselves on their particular label. They wave their flag in a particular corner. I tell you this, when that comes into the Church of Jesus Christ, we're in problems. Because all that we're doing is this, we're simply modeling what happens out there. We're simply imitating what the world is doing. And people say, there's no difference. If they're argumentative and complaining, how's that any different to everybody else? Just like our neighbors. And so Paul says, don't live like that. Work hard at your unity. Show this counterculture to the world out there, and aim high as you do it. Your aim should be this, to be perfect and pure and holy and blameless and holding out the word of life, so that, not so that people will speak well of you, but so that people will speak well of Christ, and they'll want to know what it is that Christ has done in your life. And then you will be able to live authentically and to share the word of truth authentically. So this is what the Bible teaches concerning the practice of Christian unity. We are to work hard, we are to aim high, and then in the third place, we're to follow the models. We're to follow the models. In this section from verse 17 on to the end of the chapter, Paul gives three illustrations of what it means to act in humility and in the service of others. This is what it means to be united. The first example, or the first model, is Paul himself. The apostle says in verse 17, he's glad even if he himself becomes a sacrifice for the sake of the Philippians. The language that he uses here is obviously drawn from the Old Testament. It's full of echoes of Old Testament sacrificial concepts. For example, in the Leviticus, in the Levitical offerings, the priest would offer the sacrifice of an animal accompanied by a grain offering, sometimes in the drink offering. And the Apostle Paul seems to view himself here as the drink offering being poured out. And who is doing the offering? Well, he says, verse 17, it's the Philippians. So both of them together, the church in Philippi and the apostle who's writing to them, are the sacrifice, or are offering this sacrifice to God. So that through their faith and their service on the part of the Philippians, and through his willingness to lay down his life for them so that they might grow in the faith, he is an example to inspire their unity. Now I tell you, he aims high there, doesn't he? Because how many of us would want to say, look at me, I'm an example of unity. I'm an example of the kind of person you need to be in the church. I would never want to do that. I think that many in the congregation today, even the elders among us, would shy away from saying that. And yet that's what God calls us to do. Not just the elders or the deacons or those in positions of authority, but every Christian, actually, is called to do this, to be a model of unity, so that others looking at us will say, that's what it's meant to be like. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to have fellowship in the unity of the church. So Paul himself. Then secondly, Timothy. We don't have time today to say very much about this man, but Paul's phrase in verse 20 is highly significant. I have no one like-minded, he says. Or as the NIV puts it, I have nobody else like him. I have nobody else like him. In what way, we ask? Well, if you look at the life of Timothy, if you look at what Paul writes to him, you discover that he was passionately concerned for the welfare of the churches. Paul says, this concern is genuine. And in this, Timothy is not like other people. What's the characteristic of the vast majority of people, Paul says here? Well, they look out for their own interests. See how it's mirroring what he said before in chapter 2 about Christ? Don't look after your own interests, but the interests of others. That's what Jesus did. Timothy does exactly that. And so he's a man who is the living embodiment of the exhortation to consider others better than yourselves. He is therefore an example to be followed. So the models, follow them. Follow Paul, follow Timothy, and then thirdly, Epaphroditus. Now again, Epaphroditus warrants a sermon on his own. But you'll be glad to hear you would get that just now. We have time this morning to highlight just one or two things about him. Paul ascribes a number of titles to him that are very common. First, he's a brother. He's a brother. It's a very simple word. It's a word that we're familiar with. We use it in conversation with one another. It's the customary and fundamental term of relationship in the first century believing community. Brothers in Christ. Secondly, he's a fellow worker. Paul uses this term frequently for those who worked alongside him, both men and women. For example, chapter 4, verse 3. He's a fellow soldier. Maybe Paul, as he's writing this, is looking around him. Remember, he's writing Philippians from a prison cell. And he's looking around at the military context. He sees the soldiers, and that may be in his mind, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to write these words. He's a fellow soldier. Or maybe he's thinking about the fact that Philippi was a Roman colony. There was a garrison of Roman soldiers in Philippi. So they knew all about military things. And then he says Epaphroditus is not just a brother and a fellow worker and a fellow soldier, but he's your messenger. He says you know him. You can identify with this man because you sent him to see me in prison. Epaphroditus came, you see, with a gift to the Apostle Paul from the Philippians. And on the way, or perhaps when he arrived there, he took ill. And it seems to have been a very serious illness because Paul says that he almost died and he was distressed about it. Epaphroditus was distressed. Well, we understand that because if you've got a serious illness, then you get pretty distressed. But what was it that distressed him? Not so much the fact that he was ill, but the fact that his brothers and sisters in Philippi back home heard that he was ill. And he was distressed for them. He didn't want them to be worried about him. He was a truly selfless individual. And now the Apostle Paul is taking Epaphroditus and sending him back to the Philippian church with a glowing report. He doesn't want anybody in Philippi to think that this man is shirking or that he's a quitter. He wants them to know that Epaphroditus had risked his life for the sake of the gospel and for the mission on which he'd been sent. So they're to welcome him. They're to receive him with open arms. They're to welcome him with joy and great honor. And I always think that people who put themselves out for the sake of others are gold dust. Don't know what you think about that. I pastored three churches and I can think of people in all three who are sheer gold dust. Because they're people who go the second mile. They're people who always want help. They're people who are always saying, can I help you with this? Can I make some contribution? No matter how small the task, no matter how small the task, not just the big things, but the little things. Can I help? How we need people like that. And I want to ask you, and I want to challenge you today, and challenge my own heart as well. Are you a personal example to others in the church here in Lisburn of unity and service? George B. Duncan said this on one occasion. One of the things that shocks and shames me is that when it's a wet night, the average age of the congregation leaps up. I say that again. One of the things that shocks and shames me, said Duncan, is when it's a wet night, the average age of the congregation leaps up. He elaborates. You get all the old folk out on a wet night who, if anything, he says, have no business to be there because they've already got rheumatism and it's going to get worse. But it's the lazy others who never appear on a night like that. And I think it applies much more broadly than just in terms of church attendance. I don't want to get stuck in a rut thinking about that all the time, but it applies much more broadly. It's about those at the end of the day who are prepared to put their shoulder to the wheel and say, this is the fellowship of Christian believers to which I belong, and therefore I've got a part to play. I want to get involved, not so that I'll become a great person, but so that I can give true service to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to do it in fellowship with others, not to plow my own individual furrow, but to be united with others in the work of the gospel. How we need more people like these three, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. I commend them to you. The Apostle Paul commended them to the church in Philippi. People prepared to exhaust themselves in service for Christ. So what have we learned this morning? Well, I trust that we've learned that Christian unity is not a cold and distant piece of theory. It's a reality. It's something that is modeled in personal example. You and I need to ask ourselves, what is Philippians chapter 2 saying to me for today and for this week and for next Sunday and for all my days? I believe it's saying we need to work hard at our unity. We need to aim high and have the right objectives for harmony. And like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, we want to be personal examples so that our brothers and sisters will be encouraged to live in peace with all men, and especially with those who belong to the household of faith. Isn't that a worthwhile goal? Isn't that something that's worthy for all our churches in the association North and South to take on board? Isn't it something that's a worthy goal for the church here in Lisburn? So that we'll never give the devil an opportunity to get a foothold in the fellowship, so that we'll shine like lights in the world, like stars in the universe, and bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the truth and the practicality of what Paul wrote to the Philippians. How much we have a tremendous debt to him and to Timothy and to Epaphroditus and many others who stand in a long line of stalwarts of the faith, people who have modeled that faith for us. And as we come to you this morning, we think of the supreme example of that, our Lord Jesus Christ. How he was the one who condescended to come into this world and take flesh and live among us and die for us, putting others before himself. Help us to model that, we pray, to follow the example, so that this place here in Lisburn and in all of our churches may become places of harmony, of unity, not of conflict, places where Christ is honored, where people are blessed, where the unbelieving world is reached. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.